Before I get started on today's lesson, I want to take a moment to make a few clarifications from my last lesson. This was a couple of weeks ago. This lesson, I was talking about the mystery of providence. The acute listener might have picked up on this from my last lesson. Nobody told me this, but when I re-listened to it, I was like, ooh, that's not right. I stated that in part, Christ's crucifixion was to send forth the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from him. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I was trying to communicate what I was trying to communicate at all. I was trying to pick up the language from the Nicene Creed, which is about the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. I'm not going to get into all of that this lesson because this isn't a lesson about the Trinity or the Holy Spirit. But I just wanted to know that that's where I was coming from. What I was really trying to communicate is that Christ was establishing his new covenant, which sets up for the pouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Second, I felt as if, in reflecting from our last lesson, when I was talking about the mystery of providence, I spent too much time talking about the mystery of the Trinity as an example. I think I muddied the waters and I made more things confusing than they needed to be when talking about the mystery of providence. I should have not brought up the Trinity as an example because this is more of a doctrinal mystery. This is something that doesn't make sense to our finite understandings of who God is, but is nevertheless true. I should have focused more on revelatory mystery, so how the Bible unfolds itself. We did talk about this, but I spent way too much time on the Trinity. And I feel like I just muddied the waters there. I know that we did talk about this, of course, when we talked about Abraham and his descendants and who the true seed was. There's a shadow, and then there's a substance who is in Christ. Of course, there is overlap as the Bible progressively unfolds. The Trinity is made more clear, like in this passage we visited last week. But they should have been understood categorically different, even though they were both using the term mystery. So sometimes if you guys are reading, your books on theology, just, you know, on a relaxing Friday afternoon, sometimes you're using the term mystery in these two ways. I really hope that this has cleared some of the waters. I know it's been a couple of weeks. We had John teaching last week and the week before Tiago. But if you guys have any questions, I'm willing to answer those questions now just to make sure that we're clear on that point. Awesome. All right. Now, if you want to learn more about the Trinity, John actually taught it last week, but he didn't record it. So otherwise, I tell you guys to go check that out. As far as administrative things are concerned, moving forward, as far as I'm aware, in the next 3 weeks, there shouldn't be any interruptions, which is perfect for us because we should be able to get through our next part of our series in the series of Providence, which I believe will be the longest part of the series, which I'm calling the History of Providence. And I'll explain what that is in a few minutes. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your rich and glorious mercies. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for safe travels, both for myself and my drive to Tupelo and the way back. And I thank you for Hal and his safe travels and his wife, the Pritchards, on their travels down here. I wish to thank you so much for providing John a wife. And thank you for your good providence in that. And thank you for giving this church a time to celebrate. And thank you that we have another wedding coming up, and we could just rejoice in this, that you have ordained all of these things, and that these are good Christian weddings that we could celebrate in, and that we could rejoice in seeing two becoming one flesh. I pray in thankfulness for all of these things, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's revisit our catechism question, number 14. What are God's works of providence? Let's say this together. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions.
Just as a reminder, our summarized definition of providence is God's active care, protection, guidance, governing, and sustainment of all of his creatures and all of his creation for his divine purposes. For today's lesson, we will begin a brief story of the history of providence. I'm going to go back to that term, history of providence, momentarily. Just so we know what we're getting into, this section of our series will be broken down into three or more lessons. We will engage with the scriptures throughout redemptive history to see how scripture is saturated with providence. I must say that this section in this series prohibits me from being as exhaustive as I would like to be. John Piper dealt with this same issue in his work of providence, where he was able to overview more scripture than we will be able to do within our series. John Piper said, in regards to his providential survey of the historical nation of Israel, quote, in the chapters that follows, which approximates to about 80 pages, we will look at the history of Israel from beginning to end, from a 30-foot view elevation, so to speak. If Piper is bringing his readers to a 30-foot, 1,000-view elevation, which is the cruising altitude of airplanes, I'll bring us to a 52,000-foot view, which is approximately where our closest satellites in orbit are. To break this illustration down, the farther away you are from something, you miss the fine details. But you see the big picture. That doesn't mean the details are not important. How do you get the small details of providence as seen in God's Word? Read all of God's Word numerous times throughout your life. Meditate on God's Word. Listen to men who know God's Word. Read men who knows God's Word. This is a lifetime pursuit. Our series brings us to the space satellite view, not the details. Now, back to the phrase history of providence. History of providence, for me, I'm taking it from the title of a book called The History of Providence. I've been reading this in preparation in part for our series. This is by Alexander Carson, who is a 19th century Irish Baptist. He was born of a Presbyterian, so I like this guy's history. I'm not going to get into it. This stuff makes me excited. At this time in Irish history, his congregants and a lot of Christians during this time were struggling with providence. And so what he did was that he went through all of redemptive history in this book and just kind of within like 1 to 2 pages have like these like snippet devotionals. I mean, this is just so beautiful. You got about 3 pages, 4 pages right here on this section. Some of them are a paragraph. And I know I got to do it again. This is a great devotional work. So if you want to tag something along in providence, this is something that I would highly recommend. And I am also going to be drawing very closely to Alexander Carson throughout this series. He has a lot of wonderful things to say about providence and how it relates to God's Word. Before we get started on surveying the biblical space satellite view of providence, let me first ask this question. Do any of us know which chapter the term providence first appears in our confession?
5.
Chapter 1.
Yeah.
Paragraph 1. Now, it does appear in chapter 1, paragraph 1, but specifically I want to look at chapter 1, paragraph 8. It's the chapter of providence. You're close. 4 chapters off when the word first appears, but, you know, a chapter. Chapter 1, paragraph 8 reads as such, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of the God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing, it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentic. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them." The other day, I was listening to an atheist say, if there was a true God, wouldn't it be a God who would have preserved his word throughout all the generations? You want a case example of somebody suppressing the truth. It's probably this guy. Our Baptist forefathers, in preserving the words from the Westminster Divines, agreed that the manuscripts have of both the Old and New Testaments have been preserved to us by God's providence in their original languages. We do not have a tarnished word given unto us because God has preserved it for us. While we do not have the original manuscripts, let us also not forget that this is due by God's providence. Could you imagine, and I think about this, could you imagine the idols that men would make out of those original manuscripts? So many times I've heard, to the fault of my frustrations even, how can I know that the Bible is true if it's been translated so many times? This statement is quite frankly deliberately ignorant of the facts. They are parroting what they've heard from someone else instead of doing research from themselves. A quick Google search will flood you with several articles arguing for the validity of the manuscripts. Albeit some are not as good as others, but unless we would be willing to deliberately distort the evidence, which some liberal scholars do, then one must admit that the manuscripts Christians have been, and this is from our confession, been kept pure in all of the ages. Now, I don't have time to talk about what people talk about, and when we're talking about these manuscripts, biblical criticism, my view of biblical criticism, that's a long, exhaustive debate. I'm not getting into that. That's the point that I'm trying to make today. The point that I'm trying to make is that when we are reading the scriptures, we can know for certainty that God, by his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, preserved the word of God. In other words, every word of scripture has been delivered to us by providence. Why do you think God would want to preserve his word?
It's necessary.
It's his character is revealed in his word to us. So it brings God more glory to have accurate revelation of his character.
Yeah, so an accurate revelation of his character, which is preserved for us to learn and to understand. Our instruction.
The scripture's authority and its veracity are dependent upon God's direct activity in it. And so by him preserving the scriptures for us, we can know for certain that this is God's word, so I must submit and obey.
In summary, God's authority. We know that it's God's authority. That's actually a loaded question, I know. That's why I asked it. God preserves his word for numerous reasons. And you guys are probably a little bit paralyzed in answering because you're like, man, where do I begin? God has preserved his word for his people to know who he is. We talked about this, for instruction, for his authority, so we can grow, so we can share with unbelievers the truth of his word. It's exhaustive. It's exhaustive. For the purposes of this part of our series, we will begin with the fall. We will work our way back to the garden when we observe the next question of our catechism, which is about the covenant of works. Question 15 calls it the covenant of life. This is interchangeable. As a reminder, I am relying heavily on Alexander Carson, The History of Providence. So there will be times where I'll be quoting him, and I'll let you guys know. All right, we'll begin by reading in Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, 21 through 24. This is the context after the events of the fall, whereby Adam and Eve violated the one commandment given unto them. They were excommunicated from the garden with certainty of death, were given curses, and they were given the greatest promise of all, that the seed would destroy the serpent's head. This seed would be later known as Jesus Christ, who would reign victorious. Is somebody willing to read verses 21 through 24? Thank you, Al.
A bunch of babes. All right. Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to eat, to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Hal. There are two providential insights into this text. First, don't we see the gracious God who's willing to provide for Adam and Eve, despite their lack of obedience in the garden, clothing? Clothing was provided unto them to protect them from the elements outside of the garden, wherefore the wilderness surely has less protection than the garden. God cares for his creatures. Second, we see also God having not only kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, but there at the garden, was a cherubim standing guard lest they be tempted to enter, to protect Adam and Eve from the tree of life. The text seems to imply that if Adam and Eve would have eaten the tree of life at this estate, they would have had an eternal life in their estate of sin. What a horrible way to live out life in eternity. But God had a plan to remove sin and to reconcile man. So Adam and Eve were allowed to live outside of the garden, whereby they would still be able to be fruitful and multiply, to toil the field, to live out the rest of their days, knowing that God still had a promised reconciliation. Our next passage, Genesis 8, 18 through 22. Genesis 8, 18 through 22. This is the context. Genesis 6, 5 reads that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. But God also saw Noah and selected him and his family to survive the events that would soon come to pass, the flood. Here is what happened after the flood. Could I get somebody to read 18 through 22?
So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Thank you, Seth. There are two providential insights into this text. First, every creature. Every creature, that both being of man and of beast, were on the ark that survived the flood. No matter how strong the waves and the rain of the flood, the beings who were inside of the ark were preserved. Their life was preserved. Those who were outside of it were not. This is all under God's good providence. Second, there are promises given unto Noah that protects all of creation. God said that he would not curse the ground again because of man, nor would he strike down every living creature as he has done. Man can look forth to the bow in the sky and be certain that he would remember the covenant is between him and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. I'll read the next passage. It's a bit longer. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Abraham is driven by famine down into Egypt. This is the context after God first interacts with Abraham. At this time, called Abram, God makes a promise that he would bless Abram, and in him, and all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Abram was faithful to God's call and departed to Haran. Verses 9 indicates that he was still going to Negev. This is the southern border of the promised land. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a great famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he went about to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife,
I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will see this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had a sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why do you not tell me that she was your wife? Why do you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I think Alexander Carson brings the best insight into this text. He says, plenty and scarcity are equal from the Lord. The famine with which the land of Canaan was visited on this occasion appears evidently to be intended by providence to bring his servant Abraham into trial. Abraham was obliged for sustenance to go down into Egypt. And in Egypt, he was tried in a peculiar manner by the fear of losing his life on account of the beauty of Sarah, his wife. This had a very wise and important purpose. From fear of losing his life, he exposed the honor of himself and his wife in a manner that the least courageous person possessed of any delicacy of feeling would not intimidate. No danger could excuse them. The certainty of death would not justify such conduct. It was still worse when the event showed that his fears were groundless and his suspicions were not only dishonorable to his God, but injurious to the court of Egypt. His sin, his cowardice were greater, and he endeavored to prevent danger by the aid of falsehood. But the providence of God, and directing the circumstances that here brought Abraham into trial, is seen also in the fact that Sarah happened to be seen by Pharaoh's princes. Not only did the Egyptians behold the woman, that she was fair, the princes also saw a Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. She might have been long in the country without being seen by any court. Indeed, had precaution been used, she might have seen little, even to the common people of Egypt. And it is strange that Abraham's fear did not lead him to keep his wife into retirement. The manner of time also were favorable to this. Sarah had a tent of her own and might have remained secluded from the common observation. But it was the Lord's design that Abraham should be, in this affair, brought into trial. And all circumstances opened the way to that trial. Sarah is seen by those who have been constant and immediate access to the king. They commended her beauty to him, and she is brought into his house, into the one of his wives. Such is the unsearchable wisdom of God, that he performs his purposes through the means of the counsels and actions of men, human intellect cannot fathom. But it is presented to our view in Scripture in almost every page. I couldn't have said it any better. That's why I just quoted him. Our next passage is Genesis 21, 8 through 14. 8 through 14, this is the expulsion of Hagar from the house of Abraham. Genesis 21, 8 through 14. Context, because Sarah doubted God, that despite her age, she would bear a child, she prompted that Abraham would have a child with the maidservant Hagar. So Abraham did as his wife requested, and Hagar bore a child named Ishmael. Later, we know that Abram and Sarah did indeed conceive a child by the mercies of God, the child of promise known as Isaac. Is somebody willing to read this text, verse 8 through 14? Verses 8 through 14.
And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be here with my son, Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. that God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba.
Thank you, brother. Under God's most holy, wise providence, we can see the gospel message continuing to be a promise unto Abraham by the way of having a child of a free woman and a bond woman. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, 21 through 31, and I'll just read it. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of a slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically." Man, I love it when the Bible tells me what they're doing with the Old Testament. Oh, it's so good. "These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of desolate ones will be more than those of the ones who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of a free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of a free woman." This is a beautiful passage that shows us how to read our Old Testament. Paul is showing us that there was a shadow of the gospel yet to come. And we, brothers and sisters, inherit the kingdom promises as the promised heir. We are either a slave to sin or we are free in Christ. What great providence did God let such events occur so that we could see the gospel so clearly in redemptive history? And this is going to be our last passage of today. Genesis 25, 29 through 24, Jacob's purchase of his own birthright. Chapter 25, 29 through 24. This is the provided context. After Isaac had grown, he had taken for himself a wife named Rebekah. Isaac, being the son of the promise, would bear his own two sons, Jacob and Esau. While these two sons were twins, Esau was born first and thereby had the birthright to be received. Yet, this is what we read. Somebody willing to read verses 29 through 34.
"Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stuff, because I am exhausted.' That is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, 'First, sell me your birthright.' 'Look,' said Esau, 'I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright."
Thank you, Mike. Carson rightfully acknowledged, "Can any man approve of the conduct of Jacob upon stealing the birthright? It was base. It was ungenerous. It was hypocritical. It was unjust. Yet the God of providence gives it success while he does not sanction it." It was in God's plan to have Jacob take the birthright of his brother. But this was to be done to show the readers numerous things about Jacob. Jacob, unlike his brother, was wise and cunning. Jacob was also loved by his mother Rebekah and was seen to have favor in his brother Esau. Does this not foretell of God's election? For Paul writes in his letter to the Romans of this election by the saints, by quoting the prophet Malachi, "For Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Despite the circumstances of our sin,
God has already decided who he will save at his proper time under his sovereign providence. Today's conclusion is really just a beginning. I ask that you continue to travel with me in the upcoming weeks and seeing how God works out his providence throughout his word. The great history of providence. Let us be encouraged by this word and by the fact that God has preserved his word throughout all of the ages.